I feel like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And we're just grateful for this privilege and opportunity. We're going to be speaking today on remember to maintain the purity of the church against the traditions of men. Before I get into this, I'd like to tell you that I believe in the grace of God. I believe in the love of God. Grace means unmerited favor, and it's all in the context of grace. You know, when you begin to preach and emphasize things in sort of a strict way sometimes, people will say you're legalistic, you just don't believe in God's grace, you know. But I never have been able to put this thing together. Some people say that, you know, you're saved by God's grace, you're saved by faith only, or if you've had some kind of experience that you maybe have spoken jibber-jabber, or you may have, they say, been born again, as they use the word, in the wrong sense maybe sometimes. And then they say, well, this implies everything is all right thereafter. I mean, it doesn't matter about the way you live. Well, I think there's something wrong with our concept of grace if it doesn't produce something better afterwards, because like Paul said to the Romans over there, says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I mean, it should make a desire to follow the Lord just a little closer, shouldn't it? Rather than to just say, well, it's grace now, and I'm not going to worry about it anymore. Remember to maintain the purity of the church against the traditions of men. The word tradition in the Greek language means very much the way we use the word tradition today. It means a giving over, a handing down, which is handed down or given over or passed on down. The word tradition in the scriptures, New Testament writings, is used in a bad sense, and it's used in a good sense. We find an example of the bad sense of the word in the 15th chapter of Matthew, when our Lord Jesus was confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees here. And we find in verse 2 and 3, they question him. It says, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? And then he went on to say that their worship was in vain because of the traditions of men. So obviously the word tradition is used in a bad sense here. It's referred to the traditions of men. Colossians chapter 2, the word is used in a bad sense again. I believe that's verse 8 in this chapter. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So that's in a bad sense, the traditions of men. And we need to realize it is used in a bad sense, that which originates with men and the ideas and doctrines and traditions of men. However, we turn over a book or two to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we find that this word is used in a good sense in verse 15 of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he hath received of us. So we have two lines of thinking then. Bad tradition, which is of men and originates with men, and the tradition that comes from God. Of course, this good tradition is none else than the apostles' doctrine. I mean, the teaching of the apostles, the inspired men, that which God gave them and they have handed down and given to us, that we might believe it and put it into practice. All right, as we get into our thoughts this morning, I'd like to say in the first place that God wants a doctrinally pure church. I believe that with all my heart. God wants a doctrinally pure church. The world tells us, go to the church of your choice. One church is as good as another. It doesn't make any difference which church you attend. They all worship the same God. It doesn't make any difference what you believe, just so you're sincere. That's what they tell us. Doctrine doesn't matter, just so you love your neighbor and try to live a good life. life have good intentions. That's all that matters, we're told. Well, if you have spent any time with God's Word at all, I believe you will say that these ideas are not true that we find commonly circulated. They're just not true at all. You have studied any and spent any time with God's Word at all. We know that Jesus came into the world, and we know Jesus died on the cross. And we know that our Lord said in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 18, what did he say? Upon this rock I will build my church. The Lord Jesus has his church. He came to establish his church, not a denomination. He established one church with one message that we might follow. Ephesians chapter 4, familiar scripture to you, but by way of remembrance this morning to emphasize these truths, that we might ever keep them before us. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning here with verse 4, says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So it sounds to me like that God's plan calls for oneness all the way through, and there must be something to the idea of God wants purity so that we might be in his plan. The Great Commission, if you've taken time to analyze that in Matthew, certainly sounds like that God wants purity, and there's something that is to be our guidelines that we're to live within. Matthew chapter 28, on the peak of his resurrection glory, our Lord says here, in the beginning with verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. If you've taken time to analyze this scripture, you can see the Lord has given certainly what we call it, the Great Commission is appropriate. He has the authority, he has given it. And then he has given a promise at the end of it, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And if you'll examine that, you notice that promise is conditional. I mean, if we are going, if we are preaching or teaching the gospel, if we are baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, like the Bible says, and if we are teaching men to observe all things, the implication is then I am with you. And the implication, he is not with us unless we are abiding within the bounds of what we read here. So it sounds like there's some restrictions put upon what the Lord wants and how he wants it done. The Lord certainly wants purity in what we do. I'm reminded of Paul's words in the 20th chapter of Acts in connection with this. He was passing through, and he called the Ephesian elders over to see him, and he reviewed his work among them. Now, he had not shunned to preach God's word to them. And in particular, verses 26 and 27, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, doesn't that tie in with the Great Commission? Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world, and the responsibility there, and us preaching that, and Paul had preached and he had taught, and he could tell them, I want you to notice, I go on public record today that I am not responsible for you people in the sense that I have neglected to preach God's word or the whole counsel of God. He hasn't left anything unturned that they should hear. And he says, I am pure from the blood of all men. So it's implied here, if we are not teaching people the whole counsel of God, they are going to be held accountable at our expense too. See, he was pure from the blood of all men. So it does matter what we believe. It does matter what is preached. And it does matter whether the doctrine is pure and true in the church. As we said, the word tradition means which is passed down, and we tie that in with the idea of the apostles' doctrine. We're reminded of Acts 2:42. What happened when the day the church was established? It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they followed faithfully in what they had been preached and that which had been spoken to them on that great day. And thus, I read in 1 Timothy, now I use a lot of scripture, I hope you folks don't get weary with this. I mean, I get lost when I got God's word. I don't have anything to say, but it's just God's word that I'm speaking to you. And I'm just not going to say this yesterday. I was going to say it in a minute here anyway, but you know, it was just a real beautiful music to my ears yesterday. I was calling these scriptures out, you know, and I just heard the rustling of the pages, you know, and it just like a breeze blowing across there. All those pages of the Bible, and I thought about the Holy Spirit. You know, on the day of Pentecost, they could see it and they could hear it. And I thought, the Holy Spirit must be here. I mean, we got the sound of a rushing, not a rushing, but like a breeze blowing all over those pages. That just really was beautiful music to my ears. And so, if you'll follow me, if I go too fast, you just write the scriptures down, but I just want to know, I want to bring God's word to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul told Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now that tells me something about what I'm trying to say here. Timothy, this young preacher, was to take heed to his own personal life. His life was to be pure and consistent before the people. And that wasn't all that was involved. He says, "Take heed unto the doctrine, the teaching, because in doing this, you shall save yourself and them that hear you." So it sounds to me like that the preacher must not only live the right kind of life, he must preach the right thing if he wants to be saved too. Doesn't it sound like that to you? And it sounds to me like it does matter about the doctrine of the church, whether it is the truth, whether it is the pure doctrine that God wants or not. It matters. And we need to realize that this morning. And I just wanted to emphasize those scriptures in your hearing. And as we study the New Testament, scriptures themselves, in another angle here, we find that effort certainly was made to keep the church pure in doctrine in the first century. We can find our Lord promised in John 16, verse 13, that when the Holy Spirit came, he would guide them into all truth. There was a sense in which the early church was guided into all truth. And like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about when that which is perfect is come, that which in part would be done away. They understood in part, they prophesied in part. So the early church was led step by step by the Holy Spirit and our Lord into all truth. They didn't get the complete picture all at once. Like the brother said last night, they preached just a few years later to the Gentiles. I don't know what Peter meant or thought he meant on the day of Pentecost when he says, "This promise is to you and to your children and to those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Took them 8 or 10 years getting around to put that in practice, didn't it? But what he said was the truth. Those who were far off certainly included the Gentiles, and sometimes they didn't get the full impact of what they said, but the Holy Spirit was guiding them into all truth. And as they were being guided into all truth and the revelation became clear on everything, they put it into practice. And certainly God wants a pure church. Even though the book of Acts is the history of the early church, in particular in reference to evangelism, there's certainly some internal things of the church involved here, we do see that at certain points, purity of the church is emphasized. In fact, the first disciplinary action that was taken in the church was taken in what church and by whom? By God, wasn't it? In the 5th chapter of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. So God showed here that he wanted a pure church. He wanted a pure church. And we can turn the pages and find certain problems coming. We can find in the book of Acts the Judaizers who were teaching that they had to embrace the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved, and how that the church had to get these problems straightened out and try to maintain the purity of the doctrine that was being unfolded before them by means of the Holy Spirit. Really, when you get over into the epistles, you get a better picture of the internal working of the church and effort toward purity. These epistles, these letters, were written largely in response to church problems, to correct false teaching and to keep the church pure and to help them mature, as we study the epistles over there. And they had problems of misunderstanding what was being taught, problems of morals, problems about Judaism, the philosophies and doctrines of men that were being introduced. And they were challenged by Paul and the other men pretty quickly in the writing of these epistles. So I think the epistles can emphasize this thing for us today, that God wants a church pure in doctrine. Paul's earliest epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, dealt with a problem of misunderstanding, didn't it? Especially, we find they were had false conceptions or misunderstandings about the second coming of Christ. And so he had the right there to get those people straightened out. By the way, I don't know all the what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ, but I've just got a feeling that some people really don't have the picture in focus today about the second coming of Christ. And I'm reminded of words Peter said over in 2 Peter about Paul's writings on this subject, and I would ask these people maybe to read this scripture and consider this, because he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, he's talking about the Lord coming back again and the destruction of the world, and he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction." So that sounds to me like there's important place upon having the scriptures are right, and we can risk those scriptures to our own destruction. And he said here, in reference to the teachings on the second coming of Christ and the end of the world, how the unlearned and unstable would do that. And I believe we got a lot of ideas circulating today that just somehow don't harmonize with the idea that I get from studying God's Word. Okay, let's just briefly hit some of the epistles here and notice their emphasis on purity and purity of doctrine and life and how that God wants such a church. I come now to the epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, probably written next in order here chronologically. And if you've read 1st Corinthians, you know those people had problems in that church. But Paul just didn't close his eyes and say, "Well, now they're baptized brethren now, and just let them work this thing out." You know, I had a philosophy introduced to me when I was in college, that what you need to do is just bring people to the Lord and let him take care of them. See? I don't know what they meant by that. But just bring them to the Lord and let him take care of them. In other words, get them under the water and just whatever they work out thereafter is all right, I guess. Well, I wonder where the teachers and the preachers and the elders and everyone fit in to help these people get things worked out after they become Christians. Well, Paul had gotten word of the problems that had developed in the church at Corinth, and it prompted a letter from Ephesus to them. And he takes it step by step, and these problems. And he points to the need of repentance and getting these things straightened out. It really is worrisome to me when I hear or read people taking such scriptures as 1 Corinthians 1, 2, where it says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth," and go from this to say whatever you practice in essence is all right, because here is a church that was full of all kinds of sin and problems, and they're called a church of God. And it bothers me that people just make this statement and leave it hanging in the air and don't explain it, because if you do, man, you've got a mess on your hands. Amen. When you come to 1 Corinthians. I don't think it's quite that simple. And when we study it, we can see he is calling them a church in a nominal sense, and they had certain things that had to be straightened out before they would be right with God. Well, one of the problems as we go through 1 Corinthians was the problem of division and sectarian attitudes. And they were saying, "I'm of Paul, Apollos, and Cephas." And in the third chapter, he says, "They are yet carnal and walk as men," because they were practicing these things. "I'm of Paul, or Apollos, and Cephas." They had the little sectarian divisions. And what does it mean to be carnal? What did we read in Romans 8 about to be carnally minded is what? It's death, isn't it? So this sounds like a serious thing to me. We can tie in with this very thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says in verse 18 and 19, says, "First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Of course, the King James just brings the Greek sound over and says there are heresies among you, or divisions among you, there are heresies among you. Well, what about this thing called heresies? Is that a a matter that's unimportant that we can just look over and say it doesn't matter. If you read in the 6th chapter of Galatians, verses 19, 20, and 21, he gives the works of the flesh. And among them, he says heresies. And he goes on to say that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that tells me that these people who were practicing such at Corinth had to repent of this and get the thing straightened out, or they wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it tells me. And as we turn through the pages of Corinthians, the other problems that confront us there, well, such a thing as a moral problem, fornication. Well, what about that? If we would say this is the church of God at Corinth and they had all kinds of problems, God calls them a church of God, does that mean that these people who are practicing fornication are going to heaven? No, it doesn't, because the Bible makes it plain that no such people like that are going into that city. Only the pure are going into that city. And so that certainly is not taught in God's Word. It's just leaving the thing in the air. You turn the pages, and doctrine after doctrine, problem after problem, we can read about it. The abuse of divine worship, the Lord's Supper, they were making a banquet and a drunken feast out of it. But what about that? Was that all right? Well, Paul says in the 11th chapter, verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So it sounds to me like it's a serious problem there, to drink damnation to your soul and not discern the Lord's body and make a very unholy thing out of that which is sacred. So it sounds to me like it's very dangerous. And to call them a church of God and say everything is all right is not what is implied when he says in the first chapter there. So you can take it step by step and doctrine by doctrine and see that that's not what he meant. And especially his follow-up letter in 2 Corinthians, when he tells them in the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 9, says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now listen to what he's saying here. Now he's talking to Christians. When he says godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, many times we quote that generally, and the truth is generally there. But he is talking about Christians. Godly sorrow, these Christians who had messed up at Corinth, they had gotten back into a state of salvation by their repentance. That's what he's talking about here. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. The next verse elaborates on that. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sorrow, what cheerfulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what vengeance. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So they had taken steps to correct the problems for the most part. They still had a remnant that were hanging out or holding out against Paul. He had to deal with them, but he was trying to keep the church pure. The 11th chapter, he says in verse 2 and 3 that he was jealous with a godly jealousy over them, and he had espoused them to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So it sounds to me like he wants the church to be pure. The 13th chapter, verse 5, sounds to me like he wants the church to be pure. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. So I tell you, that sounds like the Lord wants your church to me. I don't know how you can get anything else out of it. I don't see how you can. And to say there's a church of God at Corinth and say, well, they had all kinds of sin in it, so let's just overlook all kinds of sins and problems have today and just go and forget about it. It's not what Paul was doing. He was writing to them to get their problems straightened out. And he wanted a pure church, and God wants a pure church. And so he could take it book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He could take the book of Galatians. Was Paul content to just let these people go back around the law of Moses, the weak and beggarly elements? No, he wrote to them and said that, well, verse 8, you know that in chapter 1, about them departing and following another gospel, and he said, let them be accursed who would preach any other gospel. We read here throughout this chapter, verse 1 of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, He observed days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Galatians 5, 4, Christ has become of none effect unto you, he says. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So there it is. It sounds like the Lord wants things in the right direction. Not just suspended in a never-never world where that things don't get straightened out. He wants us to be moving in the right direction and get them straightened out. Certainly does. And you can notice all the different epistles. You can notice Romans. And you can notice the epistles that he wrote in his first imprisonment. And pick out ones like Colossians and how that this preacher had come all the way from Asia Minor to Rome to see him, to tell him about the problems confronting the church there. And how that Paul writes a letter and sends another messenger back to confront those problems and to encourage the Christians. The doctrines that were being introduced that were not the true doctrines. It does matter. It does matter what we believe, and the Lord God wants a pure church, and he wants it pure in doctrine and teaching, and he wants us to be moving in that direction. It doesn't mean that we have perfect knowledge. No one's saying we have perfect knowledge at any time. We're all moving in that direction, but it's just not a state where we just hang there and we're not moving. This is not a state where we're trying to justify anything and just let people stay in that state. We are trying to put things in order and move in the right direction. The book of Romans was written perhaps about the time of Galatians. The book of Romans doesn't deal with problems as much. He's talking about the great theme of the justification by the gospel, and perhaps the thoughts that were in Galatians were in the back of his mind when he wrote Romans, and he wanted to write the Romans Christians so that they would be prepared for such problems should they come. And a 14th chapter of Romans probably is one that needs a little consideration here along this line. Because this 14th chapter shows how we are to deal with certain problems in church. Those who may have certain views that may vary, and of course the context of this scripture and the things that are brought out here shows us he's talking about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and how that God had received both of them into the church, and how that each one, and especially the Jews, had their hang-ups and their thinking still about certain things of the Jews' days and foods and meats and distinctions about meats like that, whereas the Gentiles didn't have that thought in their mind. Well, in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. And we read that a little bit further, and you find the one who is weak in the faith. The one who has these scruples about meats and different things like that, about clean and unclean, and about certain days, esteeming one day above another. And he went on to say there that that every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. One man esteemeth one day above another, and every man esteemeth every day alike. And he goes on to talk more about that in here. And thus, we could read this, and some have used this scripture as just putting everything in a context where you just got sort of a this mixture of all kinds of ideas, and there they are, just like they are, and you don't move in any direction. Well, is that Paul's idea here in writing these things? I know when I first started studying Romans, and it always created a problem in my mind. I would read this here where it says, one man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. He says, let everybody be persuaded in his own mind how you want to do this thing. I think he's actually talking about Jews who were still observing some Jewish days. And he seems to just leave it in almost like an area of opinion, and it always bothered me because I read over in Galatians, we've already read that today in the fourth chapter of Galatians, where he's writing to people who basically have the same views, and they were keeping these days, and he says, ye observe days and months and times and years, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And that always created a problem in my mind. It's like he's saying some different things. One people he says, it's all right, just sort of go along with them. Another place he says, no, says you seem like you're under the law, and it's in vain, you're worshiping God in vain. And it just seemed like some problem there. But really, when we, in fact, I got a little article in the Sword and Staff this time in the centerfold there. But if you notice verse 1 and in the chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, I think this will sort of help us get this thing in perspective. Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not the doubtful disputations. Well, the one weak in the faith was the Jewish man who had all these ideas, which really, we read over there elsewhere and we find the matter of distinctions about meat is, that's not the Christian position at all, because he says all things are created of God and are good and clean and can be accepted. But he says that these people are weak in the faith. In other words, the word weak in the Greek means being not strong. And the implication is they should be strong. Their position is not the ideal position. They should be moving toward the position of strength. And in this 15th chapter, verse 1 and 2, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, that every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Well, here was the situation where we have a certain number in the church who have these views. And he says, let every man please his neighbor for his good to edification. The word edification means to build up. Now, the difference between the church at Rome and those churches in Galatia was, at Rome, you had just a segment, just a few people, perhaps in the church, who held these views, whereas over in Galatia, you have whole churches going under this, and they were imposing this as a doctrine on the church. And at Rome, they could go along with it because these were weak brethren, and they were in a position where they could be helped and they could move on in the right direction. But if they would impose this on the whole church and say, the whole church must observe these days, the whole church must do these things like they were doing in Galatians, they were not in a context where they could be helped. And they were imposing a doctrine on the whole church that was not of God. So the idea here is that they are moving on. It's not they're just going to stay in this limp state. That they are weak, and the implication is that they should be strong. There are certain things that fit in this category, and we must be patient with one another as we grow together. But we are to grow, and we are to try to become strong and do what the Lord wants and get rid of these hang-ups that would make distinctions as the Jewish Christians were making. All right, you go from epistle to epistle and you find these teachings that are said here. The Lord wants a church that is pure in doctrine. They tried to keep the church pure in doctrine through the writing of these letters. There were prophecies, four places in one, that the church would depart from the purity of the doctrine. Even our Lord himself said that false Christ and false prophets would arise and deceive many. They would be led away after them. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he says, of your own number, some will arise seeking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. We know what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he says, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience with a seared iron, seared with a hot iron. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he told Timothy to preach the word because the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talked about a great apostasy would come before the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the man of sin would be revealed, who, as it were, would sit in the temple of God, exalting himself as if he were God. So it sounds to me like there's warning and there's a desire for purity in the church, in the Lord. So what we're talking about this morning is always remember to maintain the purity of the church against the doctrines of men. All right? Secondly, this morning, then, let us maintain the doctrinal purity of the church. The Lord wants it pure. Let us maintain the doctrinal purity of the church. In order to maintain the doctrinal purity of the church, we must respect, love, and appreciate the truth of God's word. If you don't love it, if you don't respect it or appreciate it, I think you're going to have some problems about maintaining the purity of the church. Initially, we have to have good and honest hearts to accept Jesus, as the parable says. We must be pure in heart. Our eye must be single. We must love the truth. In fact, that was the problem that Paul mentioned in connection with 2 Thessalonians and this falling away, why that it would come in such a strong fashion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, 11, and 12. He says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Because they didn't have the love of the truth, he says, that they might be saved, God would let them believe a lie. You know, the human mind is not a vacuum. If we don't put the right thing in it, the wrong thing will go in it. If we don't love the truth, God will jump a lie, believe a lie, and be down. So we must love the truth. I mean, really love it and want it and settle for nothing else but the truth. If we don't, we're headed for problems, and we're not going to maintain the purity of the doctrine of the church. We must love the truth. John said a whole lot about love. You think about the Apostle John, you think about love. But he said a whole lot about truth if you've studied his epistles over there. 3 John tells us, as John is writing through this one Gaius, 3 John verses 3 and 4. Notice what John says. "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth which is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." Isn't that some statement there? Lots of times people picture John as he emphasized his love, and that is great and good. That must be emphasized. But you know, if you love God, you're going to love the truth too. I mean, truth is going to be valuable to you. Love is just not something that will disregard God or what God says or God's truth. For John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear about my children walking in the truth." So may we love and respect and appreciate the truth. May we love it and appreciate it, because if we don't, we're not going to maintain the purity of it and try to teach it and present it to people. Not only must we love and respect truth, we must believe, preach, teach, and know the Word of God. As we said, we must respect God's Word. We must love it. And maybe I should emphasize, we must be thankful for it. That was the line of Paul's thinking in the book of Colossians, was that the Colossians should be thankful for their truth. Maybe we should emphasize that before we go on to what we're trying to say here. As we said, Epaphras had visited Paul in Rome and told him about these certain doctrines that were trying to make inroad in the churches in that part of Asia. And Paul had a burden on his heart to write to these Christians and give them instructions, as he was a prisoner in Rome. And in the second chapter of Colossians, beginning with verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict," or the word says fear or care, the footnote, "I have for you and for them of Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with passing words. For though I be present and absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men," he says, "after the rudiments of this world, not after Christ." Bringing out to us all these things that the Christians had already, the riches, the fullness, all the treasures that were in Christ Jesus now, and that they should stand in the calling wherein they had been called. And he is saying, you're abounding therein with thanksgiving. Be thankful. You have the truth.
No one has anything they can offer to you. You have it all already. All the fullness is in Christ Jesus. And you can read the rest of this chapter, and he brings out all these different ideas that were trying to be brought in to their thinking, and he says, you have the truth. Be thankful for it. Continue in it. I tell you, if you don't appreciate the truth, you just need to go out and talk to some people about religion, because you don't have to go very far, and you find people are mixed up. I mean, they don't know anything about the Bible, and their concepts of religion, for the most part, are just so far off, you just wonder how in the world they could believe it. Are people that way up here? I know, they're down that way down our way. And when I just come back, I said, I just thank the Lord. I mean, that we have the Word and the truth, and we're committed to it. And he says, with thanksgiving, abounding in this way with thanksgiving. Well, what I'm saying is we need to love and appreciate the truth. And then, as I said, we must believe, preach, and teach, and know the Word of God if we're going to maintain the purity of the doctrine of the church. That was Paul's answer to apostasy. Sometimes the best offense is a good defense, or a good defense is offense. How is that? Acts chapter 20. We'll just follow up on what we said about him speaking to the Ephesian elders. Verse 29, 30, and 31. For I know this, after my departing shall grievous woes enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. That sounds to me like he wants a pure church. I mean, if night and day he warns them with tears and for 3 years there. And notice verse 32. Here is the way to maintain the purity of the church, the doctrine of it. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. All right, he says, apostasy is coming. Men are going to fall away, even of your own number. But I commend you to God's word, the word of his grace. That is what is going to build you up. That is what will help you maintain the purity. It's that simple. I mean, the Word of God. Knowing the Word of God, as he said, respecting it, and now knowing it, and studying it, and appreciating it, and loving it, and just make it the foremost thing in your mind. Maybe I go over about. I don't go by what I learned in homiletics. I just get up and read God's Word and talk about it. You're supposed to pick a text and straightway depart from it. But I want people to know God's Word. I want you to respect God's Word. I don't want it to be boring to you. This is God from heaven speaking. Would it get your attention that if we were like the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai and there was thundering and lightning and earthquake and rumble and roar, and then suddenly the voice of God thundered out? Well, that'd get your attention, wouldn't it? They said to Moses, said, don't let God speak to us anymore. You go up and talk to him. Well, God's speaking right here. It oughtn't to be boring to us. I mean, this is precious. This is the Word of God. Teach it. Preach it. It'll save your souls to start with, and it'll build you up, and it'll send you to heaven. It'll keep the false teachers out of the church and the wolves from the flock. We just cannot emphasize that too much. And when we get to the place the Word of God is boring to us, we are at the position where we're ready to not maintain the purity of the church, and we're ready to slip and fall. When we must just have entertaining preaching all the time and all these other things, look out. We need God's Word. That should be the thing that stirs us up. The Word of God. That's what Paul told Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was writing his last letter. He knew that death was coming for him, and now he wanted to leave these thoughts in the mind of this young preacher. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. He says the time is coming when they don't want sound doctrine. They have itching ears. They just rather hear something else than the word. But he says, you preach the word. I charge you. Therefore, notice the solemnness of this thing. I charge you before God. I call heaven to witness to what I'm saying. I call the day of judgment to witness. He will judge the living and the dead. I charge you, Timothy, to preach the word. They're going to fall away from it, but the word is what they need, and the word is the only thing that will keep them on course. Preach the word. He says, be instant in season and out of season. Always remember these things that Peter said over there. Always instant in season and out of season. Study God's word at all times. Be like the psalmist in the law of the Lord. He meditated day and night. May it be the textbook of our preaching, our study, and everything. May we respect it and rever it. It is God's word. It is God speaking to us. So he says, preach the word in season and out of season. Sometimes seasons get pretty far in between when you have any results in the word. But preach it regardless. I mean, you don't have to sort of make the word a little streamlined to fit someone who's out in the world. I mean, this word is streamlined ahead of any generation that's been here yet or ever will be. We just need to conform to it. Instant in season, out of season. Sometimes you get weary, but keep going. Keep preaching. There's time coming when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. Need the word of God. Great commission, the word. Teaching them to observe all things, the word. But I tell you, when people are fed on some other diet besides the word of God becomes unattractive to them. That's been my observation. When we're living in a society that is entertainment oriented. You know, turn on the television set and what do you got there? They're vying to entertain you and to please you. But the trouble is that this is filtered over into our society and it is filtered over into the church. And they must think that everything must be entertaining and entertaining. And even in the preaching and the worship, has become man-centered. If I have any criticism of our modern religion, it is man-centered. Even our hymn books here, most of the hymns, of course the Bible says to teach and exhort one another, doesn't it? Those songs are directed toward men. But have you ever analyzed it? Very few songs actually are approaching God, just a few of them, maybe what we call a prayer hymn or something. But we need more things that are pointing toward God. That's appropriate, yes, to exhort one another. But what I'm saying, that's not a good illustration because that's all in bounds of the scriptures. But so much of our religion is man-centered today. It's entertain here, entertain there. Gimmick here, gimmick there. Rather than having a holy respect for the God of heaven that sent his son to die on the old rugged cross to take away our sins. I tell you, beloved, we need to create a deep respect for the word of God. When people respect God's word, they're just not going to fall away like they would otherwise. Oh, it's too bad that our worship has become man-centered. Preaching and teaching is geared to entertainment. And too many times the emphasis is more placed on the method than the message. If your program is geared to the method and you take away and it's geared to the method and not to the message, and you take away the method, well, what happens to your program? The message is the thing that should draw people, not parties, entertainments, or gimmicks, or sensationalism, but the Word of God. Take these things away, and if you don't have them as great as some other religious group, they'll do something a little bigger and they'll get your crowd, so you've got to keep competing with them. But when you got the Word of God, well, you've got it. And when you convert people on the Word of God, you've got real conversions. You won't have to worry about, now, when I leave, will they leave the Lord? Or when we take away these gimmicks or entertainment, are they going to leave? Because they've been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes even preaching's can be slanted in such a way as people get used to a type of preaching that's not tied in with God's word, and it attracts to the personality of the man, and it's just the ho-hum bore to hear someone just preach God's word. We ought to respect God's word and desire to look into these things that happened in the ancient times in relation to man and our need and his revelation of these truths unto us. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, what about that? We need to preach it in such a way that they'll see God. We get these other things out of the way. If we want to maintain the purity of the church, we must preach and teach the Word of God. Not only must we preach and teach the Word of God that people know it and we know it, we must know God too if we want to maintain the purity of the church. We must know the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to commit, keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And if you have studied in 2 Peter as he deals with the prospects of false prophets and teachers coming, what is one of the answers that he gives to this Christian? It is knowing. Not just knowing the word alone, but knowing God. This word means in a deeper sense than just a superficial knowledge. Like he says here in verse 2 and 3, peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 ties in with that. And there's different verses in 2 Peter. The last two verses tell us, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, of course that's knowing the things, before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. If you're on a personal basis with God and you know God, you won't have to have someone come around here that seems so religious but his doctrine is so messed up. But yet you say, well, he must have something that I don't have. Look how religious he is. I mean, if you're on a personal basis with God, that he is a personal reality in your life, your religion is just more than an empty form, well, you won't have to worry about the false doctrine. But if you have something that is missing in your life, and you know something that's missing, and it may be because you're not consecrated as you ought to be, well, these folks come around with their false doctrine, you're just a sitting duck for them because you feel insecure and you wonder. I know I talked to a young lady some time ago that says, why don't our preachers write all about this, about their experiences, you know, these miracles and tongues things, supposedly, you know, they're so personal with God. I said, is your problem that maybe that God's not as real to you as he ought to be? And she sort of hung her head down. You know, when God is real to us, these things won't look enticing to us. We'll know that he is real for sure, and we don't have to read about it from somebody else. We know he's the truth because we have personally surrendered to him, and we're walking in the truth. So to maintain the purity of the doctrine of the church, we need the word. We need to know the word. We need to know God. We need to respect the word and all these things. And then thirdly, we would say, let us be against the doctrines of men. We have the positive element. We've got the negative element now. Let us be against the doctrines of men. We're really living in crazy mixed up times. We're living in times when truth is thought of as being relevant, especially religious truth, just whatever you think about it. It doesn't make any difference what you believe, just so it satisfies you. You can live with yourself. We have all kinds of philosophies that would make truth in that category and just zaps you from any absolute thinking in your mind. The modern mentality just won't hold truth. You know, we are told to have an open mind, you know. Well, you can have an open mind, but if you don't recognize absolute truth when you receive it, what's good with open mind? It might just go on out the back door. I mean, leave a barn door open all winter. The hinges will get rusty, you know, and you never close it. It's hard to close it. And these people who talk about the open mind, they're so open-minded they wouldn't recognize the truth if they saw it, because they just look up on everything as a matter of opinion. But we need to realize that God has spoken. There are certain things that we are to be for and certain things that we are to be against. Existentialism and other philosophies have filtered down in our way of thinking. And truth is just resident in each person, whatever he thinks about it. The sad thing is, it's filtered down into the church thinking lots of times, too. It's whatever you want to think about it or do about it. Someone has said that a liberal modernism is seeking to tell the people that a God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. See, we can't be against anything. We must have all positive things now. It's no-no to speak against anything, you know. You just got to say and preach positive things. You can't be against anything. Someone has said this is the age of the nice sermon. Have you ever read the definition of a nice sermon? You know what a nice sermon is? Well, I read this. The definition of a nice sermon is one that is preached by a nice preacher in a nice church building on a nice Sunday morning, telling nice people how nice it is to be nice. Isn't that nice? Just a positive element, you know? Such nice people. Well, you know, it's been said, if we stand for nothing, or if we stand against nothing, what will happen to us? Fall for anything. That's right. Fall for anything. You know, if brethren have stopped preaching a doctrine, what does that imply? They've stopped believing it also. They've stopped believing it too. Weak and anemic preaching can only produce weak and anemic Christians if it even produces that to start with. I'm not talking about abusive preaching or just giving somebody a tongue lashing just to be hateful. I'm talking about definite preaching that this is the truth of God. You know, people cannot come into the kingdom. We just can't ease them and slip them in the kingdom by our gimmicks and our salesmanship. You know, you might sell a life insurance policy. I've been in that. You get people signed on a dotted line, you've got it, say. But that doesn't work that way in the kingdom of heaven. There's got to be a conversion. You just can't sort of sneak them in with your gimmicks and these things like this. Unless they have confronted the problem of sin and been convicted of that sin, how can there be a new birth? They may have come in and never repented, but what do you have? Like Paul said to the Corinthians over there, it says, one man builds on this foundation hay, stubble, and wood. Another builds on this gold and silver and precious stones. I think we can get a lot of hay, stubble, and wood on the foundation of Jesus Christ if we're not careful, if we don't convert them to Jesus Christ. I mean, what do you got if someone's not being converted? He's not going to heaven. He may have a great big building just blowing over. But if they're not converted to Christ Jesus, what is it? What is it? Paul says we are translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Positive preaching and negative preaching are both part of God's word. I mean, we need to preach positive things. We need to preach negative things. Now, two brethren have already used the illustration I was going to use, so you know what that one is about the battery. Doesn't work, does it? Just the positive part of the battery. You got to have both of them before you can get any results from it. You know, if you have your camera, if it's all highlights on a picture, what do you got? You gotta have the shadows and everything in there. You won't have any picture. Huh? I mean, it's all highlights. You gotta have the positive and the negative there. Nothing will show up. I mean, you just get a big blank space. It's all highlights. Shadows are necessary before we can see it in the round. It gives it dimension and perspective. That's what it is in the preaching too. I mean. We can preach positive things and just keep preaching positive, 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 and that is great and good if it's as a counterbalance, because if you don't have, you got the highlights, but if you don't have the background of the tones and the half tones and the shadows, how can you know that you are looking at anything? And so people that hear this so-called positive preaching alone, there are people that are just going to be babes in the woods. People that are just going to be open to the wiles of the devil as far as God's truth is concerned, as far as keeping the doctrine of purity of the church is concerned. It takes both of it. You know, you look in the Bible, and for John the Baptist, I don't think we have any problem seeing that he emphasized both angles, do we? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ, some people try to just emphasize positive things about him, but I find that he was against a whole lot. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? That's actually a negative sermon turned around in a positive way when he gets through with it. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You might just notice a thing or two in this. Matthew 5, verse 20. I sort of look up on verse 20 as the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount, especially on the things that follow. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I sound like he's against something here. He says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you're never going to get in this kingdom that's coming. And he takes it first step by step in the latter part of this fifth chapter, showing their righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees were teaching just a legalistic righteousness. He takes it step by step. Verse 21, he says, you have heard it said. Verse 27, you have heard it said. And verse 33, you have heard it said. 38, you have heard it said. He takes one of their, he's against it, see, and he turns around the positive way and he tells him what he says. Verse 43, you have heard it said. So his righteousness was more than just a legalistic righteousness. His was a spiritual righteousness that came from the heart and the whole being of man. The scribes and Pharisees were not emphasizing that. They were just superficial. In the sixth chapter, this righteousness, this negative and positive thing is brought out here again in the sixth chapter. He points out their shallow religion and their show and their pretense. About their almsgiving. That's against the scribes and Pharisees. He's against something. About their praying. About their fasting. All those are negative things, and then he emphasizes the positive thing. So it takes both of them. The Lord was against, and he was for. We've already read the 15th chapter of Matthew where that they were accusing him of breaking the traditions of the elders, and he spoke out against their traditions. And he went on to say that because of these traditions, they were worshiping God in vain. And he said in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So you see that our Lord was against as well as being for. And the Bible is just a combination of the positive and the negative. And I tell you, the person that does not believe in the wrath of God, he's going to have a hard time appreciating the love and the grace of God. I mean, they go together. You can emphasize the love of God, but if you don't know that God's against sin and people are going to hell because of it, you're not going to appreciate his love half as much, are you? So it takes both of these things to get it in perspective, or to be against and be for. And Paul was writing to Timothy about this falling away, especially 1 Timothy chapter 4, about departing from the faith and seducing spirits. And this apostasy that came with the dark ages. He went on to say in this fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 6, to this preacher, listen to him now, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. All right, Timothy, you will be a good minister of the gospel if you put them in memory what I have said. And he got through saying there's a falling away coming. Men are going to depart from the faith and the false teachings that would come from it. And he says, Timothy, you preach about this. You'll be a good minister. A lot of people never read that yet. They think the preacher is not to be against anything or preach or warn about anything. And that's the same spirit that Paul wrote to Titus over there, and he talked about the elders and what they were to do in the first chapter of Titus. Titus chapter 1, 9, beginning. It says, holding fast the faithful word, that's what the elders are to do, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. He says, you've got to speak against these false teachers. So not only must we maintain the purity of the doctrine by teaching the word, we must maintain the purity by being against the doctrines of men and stressing the negative thing in talking to people. In closing here, I might mention to you this my own experience. It might be some encouragement to you or help. When I was a young man in high school, I was going to be a Methodist minister. I went to the Methodist denomination, was a member of it, and but I believed God's word, and I always had believed it and studied it. And in fact, the Methodists were going to pay my tuition to a regular college and then on to study to be a Methodist minister. And I got real interested in the Bible and studying the New Testament, and I finally just went to the Methodist minister and had a conference with him, and I told him, I said, there's no way that I can be a Methodist minister. He said, well, why? Why can't you? Well, I said, I've been doing what Jesus said. Jesus says, search the scriptures because by them you think you have eternal life. And I've been searching those scriptures. And for the life of me, I can't find sprinkling babies or sprinkling anything like that in the Bible anywhere. And I could never, ever do that. And he talked for a little while. And then finally he said to me, would you put your life between the covers of a book? Well, that really threw me for one because I believe God's word. He said, would you put your life between the covers of a book? And so he said, would you put your life between the covers of a book? Because I believe God's word. And that just really shocked me. And since that date, when I left the Methodist denomination, I was determined I'm going to follow God's word. I mean, I'm imperfect. I mean, but I'm not going to let down what the Bible teaches. And like Brother John told you some of his experiences, I've had the same experiences. And those who said one thing and did another, they gave lip service to the idea of a New Testament church, but were not really ready to follow it through. And I tell you, I've got too much involved in this to see the same thing happen all over again. I mean, like Joshua of old, what did he say? Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As far as me and my house is concerned, we'll serve the Lord. Let's maintain the purity of the doctrine. Let's respect God's word. God has taken the trouble to give this marvelous book to us. It's the most fascinating book that you could read. And read the wonderful plan of redemption and his church. Let's maintain the purity of the doctrine of the church against the traditions of men.